The Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the 10th chapter. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" He said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote to you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. This is the gospel of the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It is my suspicion, brothers and sisters, that even as the church is responsible for the very first organized works of charity and of mercy, you know, things like hospitals and schools and orphanages and the like, it's my suspicion that she is also responsible for what we might call the romantic view of holy marriage. The ancients before us, before the church, did not speak of the estate of marriage in terms of romantic love. They just didn't. The ancients much more spoke of marriage as a matter of repute, of reputation. It was a business contract in a lot of ways, or a political maneuvering. So, not very romantic, right? Right. The wife was the manager of the household. She was honored as the producer of heirs, the producers of workers in your family who work out in the fields. Now, they, of course, knew of a sort of romantic notion of love. They knew something of it, those feelings of, you know, a racing heart that goes about, an intense feeling of happiness that girls and boys might have towards one another when they're chasing each other around on the playground or whatever, trying to figure out if they, you know, they like the other person or not. But they believed that that was fleeting. It was not something that was to hang around. It was juvenile, a shallow emotion for the ancients, the emotion of school children. Curse of youth, or the lack of self-control. The ancients saw romance much more akin and barely distinguishable from lust. And because of this, they did not see romantic love either as a goal or a virtue. Why? Well, they held marriage in too high of an esteem for all of that school children nonsense. It was way too important for romance. There was too much at stake. The Church of Jesus Christ holds marriage in altogether a different light. Your marriages are holy. Your union of man and wife are holy to God. They are not political or business arrangements, no matter what the IRS tells you at tax time. It is the Lord God, the maker of heaven and earth, joining man and woman together as one flesh. God, in His mercy, established this in His creation. It was established by our Lord for our good, right? For our benefit. And it was that way even before the fall into sin. And it was not taken away after the fall, was it? That's important to realize. It wasn't taken away after the fall from grace. It's so important that God continues to use it for our good to this day. Because it serves not only for much, much needed companionship in this world, at least for most anyway, not all of us, but for most, and for the raising up of children in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. It also establishes unity and order out of all of the division, all of the chaos in this world. Marriage is the fundamental building block of society. When marriage is under attack, I say to you, look out. Woe to those who live in that society. The joining of husband and wife is firstly a spiritual union. Firstly, a spiritual union. Now, let me say this. If you suspect any spirit other than the Holy Spirit in your marriage, you've got issues. You've got problems. Holy marriage belongs to, is fulfilled through, and lives in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, my brothers and sisters, is love. In your being joined to one another, man and woman participate in creation's closest approximation of and best reflection of the Holy Trinity. Right? I hope you know that about your marriage. That's what your marriage is to this world. It's a picture of that. And in all of this, the concrete model for our love and our devotion to our husband, to our wife, is the selfless, sacrificing love of the man Jesus Christ for the world. So if you want to see, in other words, if you want to see how to act, how to behave, how to treat one another, how to love one another, if you don't know how to love your spouse, look to the Holy Cross of Jesus Christ. And you will know. You will know how He loves the church, how He loves His bride and gives Himself up for her, and how she loves and submits to Him. Again, because I've said this before, it bears repeating, this is not a popular or PC way to speak of holy marriage today. I know that. I'm not as dense as I look. But we have not gained one red cent from all of our political correct woke nonsense. Not one red cent. We just haven't. In fact, things seem to have gotten worse all around us. Morally and politically and spiritually in our society, they seem to be worse. The love of Jesus Christ is not some sort of sanctified business arrangement applied to the world. The love of Jesus Christ seems to us reckless, doesn't it? Jesus' love for the world seems absolutely absurd. It seems reckless. It makes the extreme outlandish statements of Romeo, of falling head over heels, madly in love with Juliet, and that without even knowing her, without even speaking to her. It makes that seem tame and mild, maybe even lukewarm. Don't believe me? I'll read to you some of God's poetry where he speaks of his love for you from the Song of Solomon. Now hear this. Hear him speak today, because this is to you, his holy church. My beloved speaks and says to me, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away with me. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crags of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." This is God's love song to us. Straight from his sacred heart to his beloved church, to his bride. You see, the lengths to which our God will go because of this immense love never ends, even unto torturous death on the cross, even to hell and back again. And he does it even if that love is not returned to him. Oh, the mercy and the compassion and the love of God for us, that he would make the holy cross the altar at which you and I are married unto him. And the sign of that love is not a ring, but his own blood spilt for our life. And when this abundant and extravagantly excessive standard is applied to the union of husband and wife, to the spiritual bond between a man and a woman, it should not surprise us then at all that the ideals of romantic love arise among us and nearly annihilate that cold, archaic, ancient wooden view. Certainly, there's a contract in holy marriage. Marriage is much, much more than a contract. But it is not less than that. Right? Don't forget that. It's not less than that. Certainly, there is a cooperation. There's a partnership in holy marriage. Because households are stronger. And they function easier just simply by virtue of having more hands. More hands to do the dishes and to walk the dog and the like. Doing those mundane things that needs to be done in a household. More hands to raise up children. But our Lord established holy marriage chiefly for companionship and the delight and the joy that comes with it. It was not good for Adam to be alone. This the Lord knew. And strikingly, this also seems to be the motivation resident within our Lord Jesus that moved him to enter into our broken and dying world and come to us as Emmanuel. It's not that he was alone. He was not. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in perfect communion and fellowship lack nothing. They need nothing. He saw that we were alone. We were like sheep without a shepherd. We were like Adam on this earth without our Eve. And as outlandish and as strange as it seems, he wants our companionship. He wants us. He wants our relationship. He longs to be with us, to see our face, and just to hear our voice. Cry out to him in song and prayer and thanksgiving. Why this is, that God would hold in such esteem and do what he did, to have and to love us is a mystery of the first order. It amazes me every time I think about it. When St. Paul says that this is the foolishness of the cross, right? You remember that from St. Paul, that this is the foolishness of the Holy Cross. This is exactly what that means. It makes no sense to us. God gains nothing in this, right? It's not profitable for him. There's no political benefit in his marriage. And it certainly doesn't make his work any easier in coming to us. His love, his embrace, his blood shed for us seems to us like he's just throwing more good money after bad over and over and over again. After all, we do not have the greatest of track records, do we? If you look back at the history of the race of Adam, we don't have a very good track record. When we failed him in the garden, when we fail him every day of our lives, and our sins are to him like the thorns in his crown that pierce his sacred head, why not just wipe us away? Why not just annihilate us and start all over again with something better? Something more workable. Something not as selfish and arrogant as me. Why not just choose a new way, a more honorable way, a way that's free of all of the shame and humiliation and the blood and the sweat and the tears? The answer is because he loves you. He loves you. You, my brothers and sisters, are worth it to him. And you stir in him a love that even death cannot destroy. That's it. Period. God loves you. God is love. And he loves to love us, even as unlovely and unloving as we can be. And I'm not going to make anybody testify and raise their hands, because every one of us has been unlovely, both to God and to one another, with all of our quarreling and our bickering and the sacred cows that we set up in our lives and that we won't budge from. Even then, to him, none of that moves his love for us. Not one bit. He pours all of himself out in order to have you forever. And you'll never be separated from him again. Never. This is, to say the least, quite the model and the ideal for our marriages, isn't it? It's hard to live up to. God's love shown forth in the person of Jesus Christ is the source for holy marriage. And I mean that quite literally. The love of God in Christ Jesus floods husband and wife with the Holy Spirit, who is love, and by whom we love each other. This love is far deeper and far more lasting than anything that Socrates or Cicero or even Romeo could have ever imagined. Because what God gifts to us in holy marriage is the holy, mysterious union of love. He joins two people into one by the bond of his own sacred love. Before the altar, they kneel down as two, and they arise again as one, joined by Jesus Christ. It's an ontological shift from I to we, from me to us. so that now you can face this world and the prince of this world together. Thanks be to God. And all of this because the Lord makes and continues to bless the holy estate of marriage. In Jesus' name, amen.